Okay, what we're going to do right now is we're going to review what we just did. Okay? So we're going to fill in the blanks here. Now, some of this stuff should sound familiar. Okay? Should sound familiar. When you look at it up there, you need to be reading through it and filling in the blanks. I'm getting tired of listening to myself. You're not? I'll read it to you then. The English word Bible came originally from the name of the papyrus or Biblos reed used extensively in ancient times for making scrolls and books. The 2nd century AD Greek Christians called their sacred scriptures the Biblia, which means the books. This Greek word was later incorporated into Latin and eventually to English as the Bible. Everybody got it written in? No child left behind. Okay, inspiration. We talked about this, remember? Inspiration is not like, oh, Paul sat down and said, oh, I feel like God's speaking to me now. No, God actually breathed it into him. The Bible is God's book. Okay, straight up. The more you read it, the more you don't need any kind of college book to tell you that. You just know that. God gave us the Bible so we could learn about Him and to know how to have a relationship with Him. The Bible itself tells us that it is from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. Oh, can't believe I wrote this. Another good translation of 2 Timothy 3:16 states that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's as though the words of the Bible came from God's own, and actually, there's a typo there, I would say lips. Okay? There's a few Greek words that I learned, and this one here is theonoustos. In other words, God-breathed. It's like God spoke the words right into these guys. Everybody ready? Yeah, let's go. Okay, on your paper it says to write 2 Timothy 3:16. We're going to read it, and we're going to read 17 also. You don't have to write it right now. This is part of your homework to write that verse out. And I encourage you always, we're picking these little theological facts and we're getting these verses. What I encourage you to do is, you know, read at least a couple of paragraphs before and a couple of paragraphs after, always. I really feel kind of uneasy just plopping one verse out there. You know, might even do you good to read the whole book of 2 Timothy. But it basically says all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And here in the whole theology part of it, the emphasis is on God-breathed. In other words, the Scripture is from God. If it was, it's from His own lips. But 17 is actually where He brings it home. Okay? I mean, we got a theological point, but what good is the theological point if we don't know 17? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything God would have for you to make it from point A to point B in life is in the Scripture. That's what that's saying. It's not going to teach you how to rebuild a Harley engine, but it's going to teach you how to keep your cool while you do it. Okay? So, 2 Peter 1:21 is another verse that tells us that the Bible is from God. The writers of Scriptures were actually moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it depends on what version you read. That's why I got two different words there. Most people here, I think, have NIV, so it's going to say carried. So, and here again, the homework is to write 2 Peter 1:21. I know a lot of you are racing. I got to get it now so I don't have to do it at home. I encourage you, you can write it now. Hey, I taught 7th grade Bible. I know how this works. Okay? Seriously, go read this and realize the guy that wrote it. I'm serious. If Peter was here today, He'd be riding a Harley. I know. I'm serious. I mean, he's a regular guy. And he writes this: "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man." Okay, prophecy, first of all, doesn't necessarily mean predicting the future. Okay, what it really means, in the general sense, it means to speak for another. In this case, we got the writers of Scripture speaking for God when they wrote the words down. Okay, so he's saying, so that the prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's a whole bunch of really good stuff on either side of this verse, and I say, go home and read that. Just read that and read it over and over and over again. It's going to be like, I'm getting goosebumps right now. Okay? So let's go next. God used the personalities of the men who wrote to get his message across. It's important to realize that it's the Scripture that's inspired by God, not the writers. Okay, we got to say that over and over and over again. It's the Scripture, it's the words, not the writers. So God gave these words to these men. The writers are gone, but the Scripture remains. So have we talked about all this stuff before? You guys remember it? No? Okay. Okay. I call this section No Errors. The theologians call it this: inerrant. Okay? Inerrant, no errors, same thing. Okay, John 17:17. Jesus was praying to the Father. John 17, right? That's the part where he's explaining about eternal life too. Remember John 17:3? This is eternal life. He's got this big, long prayer. You want to be encouraged? Jesus is praying for you in John chapter 17. Go read it. He's praying for you. I'm telling you, it's not some just random prayer. Jesus is praying for you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Read John chapter 17. He's praying for you. And he says it right in there that he's praying for you. I'm not saying, well, metaphorically, Jesus says he's praying for you. Okay? So he said, your word is truth. Okay, Hebrews 6:18 tells us that God cannot lie. Okay? So we're going to just get into a little bit. My computer logic goes in here. Since God is perfect, he tells us the truth and cannot lie. The Bible's without error. I mean, there's no errors in there. Okay? So you've got homework now. You're going to read... What's that? What's the last one? You're going to read 2 Peter, right? You're going to read them on 121. You're going to read that, okay? You need to read that. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? Just read all of John 17. I'm telling you, you read John 17, you're going to be thinking, wow. Okay, and you got to read it, realizing that at some point, you're going to be looking for the spot where he says that he's praying for you. Okay? It's a personal thing. Okay, John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Hebrews 6:18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie. Dot, dot, dot. Means I left a bunch of stuff off. Okay? Okay. You have to go there and read it. Okay? But the thing that we're trying, the theological point, because that's what we're doing here. Believe it or not, we're doing theology at a real high level, about as deep as I can get on it, though. Preservation. Okay, we talked about this. God made it so that the Scriptures wouldn't change. In other words, the Scriptures that we're reading now are the same ones that Moses wrote down, the same ones that Paul wrote. That's what he's saying when they're talking about this theological concept of preservation. Preservation of the Scriptures is the process by which God ensured that his word was passed down from generation to generation in a way that it remained suitable for its intended purpose. Jesus tells us in 10:35 that the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:18 that not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass until it's all fulfilled. If you look in your version, this is a... I don't know where that's... I think that might be King James. But some things I just remember from, I don't know why I remember it, jot and tittle. It's like every little space or comma in the Old Testament scriptures said, none of that's going to pass away until it's all fulfilled. Furthermore, in Mark 13:31, Jesus tells us that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Okay, the fact that Scripture has been preserved is proved by the fact that many people have been saved by hearing the Bible. We talked about this a few minutes ago. This is verification of Romans 10:17, which states that, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Acts 17:11 tells us that the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily to see if Paul was teaching them was the truth. This is a testimony to the preservation of the Scripture, because we know that the Bereans were reading copies of the Bible. Actually, the Old Testament. The canon is a word used to describe how the Bible came to be. Obviously, the books of the Bible had to be put together. There are 66 books written by 40 different human authors over a period of about 1,500 years. Who decided what ancient writings made up the Bible we know today? Ultimately, it was God. Through his inspiration, decided which books were to be included. So inspiration is really the key to the whole canon. And that's one of the biggest things you'll come up with. I know I got a brother-in-law that tells me, yeah, well, it was just a bunch of guys sitting around in a smoke-filled room figured out the books of the Bible, you know. So he's a knucklehead. It says the canon is the word to describe the books that were included in the Bible. Actual meaning of the word comes from a Hebrew word meaning a measuring rod. The meaning's been broadened to indicate a standard or a norm. The books included in the Bible are said to be in the canon of Scripture. So it's kind of good stuff to know, I guess. Here again, I know there's some of you that got questions about all this. This is a really good book. Serious. If you want to sit down and take the time to dig it out, this guy here has done a lot of work. Okay, good book. It's called The General Introduction to the Bible by Norman Geisler. It's pretty good. So there's a lot more to it than what I've covered here. But for just walking down the street, you're not like, you know, totally in the dark, like the Bible's just not this weird book, you know. There's some structure, some form, and how it all came together. And this is basically just an overview of that. Because we can spend our time talking about this, or we can spend our time reading the Bible. Okay, the books that are included in the canon are determined by the inspiration of God. It's a common mistake to think that men decided which ancient writings were included in the Bible. Ultimately, God gives divine authority to the writings, and men of God are able to identify it as God's word. So they did have some councils and stuff like that where they wrestled over what books should be and shouldn't be in the Bible. That all happened. If you want to know the details on that, I mean, that's just a whole college class in itself. But if that's the thing that, you know, trips your trigger, there it is. You can dig it out. That's a good book for it. That's one thing I can tell you from Bible College. I know a lot of what books that are kind of good books to read. I think Bill does too. And other books are kind of like, oh. You know, it's like some guys, it takes them 3 pages to say the. Okay? Canonicity is similar to inspiration. Just as the writings, not the writers, were inspired by God, canonicity is determined by God and discovered by man. 5 basic rules. This stuff up here, this came directly out of that book. Basically, the first 5 books of the Bible is what kind of set the standard, if you will. The law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? You got to memorize those 5 books for next week. Okay? We're working our way through the Bible, so those are the 5 that you're going to memorize. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. the first five books, the law. It's got a lot of different names. Different names you'll hear, Pentateuch, the Torah. But in the Bible, when the Bible refers to it, it always refers to it as the law of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When Jesus talks about it, he refers to it as the law. Okay? So here again, I try to break things down to their simplest form. And so, the law. When you're reading the Bible, the law. What are the first five books? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? You know what I do is I look at my fingers. Whatever it takes. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So you can associate it. If you have to hit yourself on the head. Okay? Genesis, Exodus. You know, you can associate it with the third tap or whatever. Right. She's got the Psalms. Whatever it takes. Everybody with me on this now, or we need to, I'll read through it. Okay. Canonicity is determined by God and discovered by man. The five basic rules that validate Scripture show that they're authoritative. They're direct communication from God. They were written by a prophet or apostle of God. They're authentic. They tell the truth about God, man, etc. They possess the life-changing power of God, and they're accepted by the people of God. Okay. The first five books of the Bible are referred to as the law of Moses, okay? Sometimes just the law. I think we talked about that, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They are immediately included in the canon of Scripture. These books contain five principal characteristics or rules. Is this repeating what we just said? I think so. They're authoritative. That is, they have direct communication from God. They were written by Moses, who was a prophet of God. They're authentic. They tell the truth about God and man, etc. They possess the life-changing power of God, and they were accepted by the people of God. So you see, those first five books are really the foundation to a whole bunch of other things. It's very important. You know, Genesis is just a remarkable book. I don't know how many times I've read through Genesis. Every time, it's just so good. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Moses just repeats a bunch of stuff in there, okay? Anybody that's been in school, we've talked about this in my home fellowships, whenever the teacher's repeating stuff over and over again, you go, oh, hey, that's going to be on the test. So God's got a book in there he calls the second giving of the law. Duh. You think Deuteronomy's important? Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. You think you might want to read Deuteronomy? I think so. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Are we ready to move? Okay. These five basic characteristics. There's a few little things that are added into this little sheet that weren't in the outline. The five basic characteristics or rules that apply to the books of the law are the same five principles that were used to determine the canonicity for the rest of the Bible. They're the same measuring stick. When considering some books, the rules are not always obvious. Okay? And so the book of Hebrews is a good choice. Okay? You know, there's guys that sit around and they could argue for days on who wrote the book of Hebrews. Okay? It says, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, you know. I'm certain there's people willing to argue about that, but the bottom line is we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. And but when you consider the other four characteristics or the rules, the fact that it should belong in the canon is obvious. Okay, so it's not like all the rules are like, you know, chiseled into stone. In the book of Hebrews. I mean, if you read through it, it's so obvious that, I mean, it's a commentary on the Old Testament, a lot of it. It's just an amazing book. So this would be one case where we don't actually know who the author was, but the volume of the book speaks for itself in terms of does it belong in the Bible. Does that make sense? So it's not just a bunch of rules. There's kind of like common sense is involved too. I mean, it's kind of like, duh, you can figure this one out, okay? Okay, the development was a gradual process. Here again, you were reading that book. They're having church councils. I mean, I could put you to sleep with so many church councils where they argued over this book and that book and whatever. The bottom line is that we got what we got. It says the new books could not be included unless there was no contradiction with the existing canon. This is called the no contradiction rule. I think I made that one up. I'm not sure. These six rules serve as the measuring rod or canon that was used to make up the Bible as we know it today. Okay? Go back. I forgot I'm not writing. No, it's back on the same one. Did I go back too far? Sorry. Ready to move on? Okay, the rules serve to establish two other categories of writings. There's that fake word again. Okay? Couldn't make it too short or too easy. Basically, that's the stuff that claimed to be from God, but everyone was in agreement that they were not. So there's all kinds of people going on writing stuff saying, oh yeah, I'm a prophet of God. No, I'm a prophet of God. And so that would be these books here. Then you got the 14 Old Testament Apocrypha books. And they received limited acceptance. Basically, they're in the... If you can get a 1611 King James Bible, the Apocrypha books are in there. And you can go to christianbook.com and you can... Huh? Catholic bookstore. Yeah. Yeah. They added it in there. Yeah. So, yeah, if you get a Catholic Bible, they'll be in there. They're never in the Hebrew Bible. They are in the Catholic Bible, and they cover that 400-year period between, if you're looking in the Bible, you know, the last Old Testament book is Malachi, and then Matthew's the first New Testament. This is one of the hardest things to do, is to look up at a screen and then look down at a paper and then look up at a screen. Oh, it's terrible. I can't touch type, so if I have to type something that somebody else has written, oh, it's brutal. I mean, I'll get dizzy. This is kind of the same thing here. I really hate doing this kind of stuff, so I thought I'd inflict it on you guys. Question? You know, that's something you'd have to talk to the Pope about. The question was, if they're not in the Hebrew Bible and they're not in our Bible, why are they in the Catholic Bible? And it's just, it's a Pope thing. Well, you know, maybe you could look in go to a bookstore and read in a Catholic Bible. There may be some reasoning. I'll be honest with you, I don't know. Yeah. Bill knows. Okay. Like a, Right, in your face. You think you know what you're talking about. Huh? We're going to add 14 books. Okay. So the original languages of the Bible. So there you go. Yes, I never knew that. It was a result of, you know, the Protestant Reformation. Protestant, you know. Protest, right? So, Old Testament is written primarily in Hebrew. A small portion of the Old Testament is written in Aramaic. Ezra, Jeremiah, Daniel. The thing in Jeremiah and Daniel, I'm saying, is pretty interesting. If you read through there and you look at where the Aramaic starts and where the Aramaic ends, it's like a total... Daniel was writing a testimony of God to the people of Babylon. He was writing it in their language so that they could understand it. It's pretty amazing. If you read through there, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was, well, you have to read the book of Daniel, but Nebuchadnezzar was, well, I think he is a believer. And Daniel recorded that in Aramaic. He wrote it in the language that those people could understand. So anyway, about 250 years before Jesus, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. Remember, that was the trade language, just like English is today. You're going to read a technical manual about electronics or whatever, it's going to be written in English. Because we are the trade language, at least right now. Back in those days, Greek was the trade language. You go anywhere and speak Greek and people can understand you. Okay? They called this translation the Septuagint. Because that has something to do with the 70 translators that worked on the project. They sent them off to an island someplace and said, make it happen. Okay. Septuagint was the popular Hebrew Bible during the time of Jesus. So sometimes when you read when Paul will quote an Old Testament scripture, okay, I've done this kind of geeky thing. He's quoting an Old Testament scripture because, you know, in your Bible, it'll put it in italics or however your Bible deals with it. That's telling you, hey, he's quoting an Old Testament scripture. So I go, okay, put back the Old Testament scripture, and it's different. Well, how can it be different? Because he was quoting from the Septuagint. He is quoting from the version of the Bible that the people would have understood it during that day. So maybe there was a little translation different between the Septuagint and, yes. Aramaic, yeah. The Old Testament scripture is the popular one, yeah, because basically Hebrew was kind of a dead language at the time of Jesus because they, you know, they had been in captivity and there's just all kinds of stuff going on, so, yeah. But you know what? We're going to learn about that in this little 30 days of understanding the Bible. So, we need to get up, finished up here. People are going to sleep. The original language of the New Testament was Greek. It's interesting to note that the Greek language is the most precise written language ever developed. And we've said that a few times tonight. So, yeah. And you can thank Alexander the Great for that. I mean, he was great. He conquered the world. But what he really did is he set up Koine Greek. So he could communicate with his generals so they would know exactly what he was talking about. And that's the language that Paul had at his disposal, and Peter, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which enables us to really translate that very precisely. Now, I apologize. I should have had the... I try to do as much as possible where there would be a break in your... And I'm kind of in the middle of a sentence here, or a middle of a paragraph where this one breaks. So I'm going to fix that. So when you're teaching it the next time, you won't have that problem. Okay, let's see what's next. Another group of manuscripts, less than 300, were translated in the area of Alexandria, Egypt. These are called minority texts. Or Alexandrian texts. Due to the dry climate in Egypt, we talked about this, manuscripts from Alexandria are older, closer to the time of Jesus than the majority text. I can't get this across enough, that there's more differences between translations than there are between the actual manuscripts. And all you got to do is break out a couple of different the different versions of the Bible, and you can see that for yourself. I apologize for a few minutes over here. This normally won't happen, I guarantee it, because we're getting into my bedtime right now. I'm telling you, I get up early. Where's Jane? Oh, she's probably playing with the kids. She might be sleeping over there too. Yeah. I tell you, she's a real sweetheart. Nobody knows it like I do, though. Oh. Make sure you tell her I said that, okay? Ready? Okay, let's check it out. Oh, there we go. We got a map. I'm kind of a map person. And the reason I wanted to show you this is you see right here, see here's Jerusalem down here. Everybody knows about Jerusalem. And this is actually a map of Paul's second missionary journey here. And I got this from Bible.org. Dave told me about Bible.org and reminded me of it. Nice site. They got some actually good maps here. Excuse me. So here. No, I'm just thinking about the MP3 thing here. It's going to be like, yeah, all right. I don't even know how to, I don't know what I'm doing here. Okay. So anyway, here's Jerusalem down here. All right. Here's Antioch. Okay, this is the Antioch, the church. When Paul was going to church and they laid hands on him, they gave him the authority to go out and to go on these missionary journeys. That's this Antioch here. Not to be confused with this Antioch, all right? This is the northern kind of Antioch. And if you look, if you go like right straight across here, the reason I know that it's kind of like Michigan there in the wintertime, it's going to have the same kind of climate because I lived here for a year. And I know it was a lot like Michigan weather there, okay? So it's kind of hot and humid, kind of nasty here. And down here, though, I think if you go straight across, you're going to see it's probably pretty close in line with our stuff. So anyway, the whole idea is the manuscripts up here, they may have written earlier ones, but they probably rotted away just because of the weather conditions. Where down here, they lasted longer because it was dry. Kind of simple stuff. So, modern English translations. The modern English translations are descendants of either the majority text or the Alexandrian text. They're going to come from one or the other, for the most part. Okay? The first universal English translation of the Bible was commissioned by King James in the early 1600s. Actually, I think he started on it before 1600. But I know 1611 is the date they put on it. King James was the Bible was the official English translation for nearly 400 years. Now, there's some people that would still say that the King James is the only translation. They may or may not be right. To me, it's like reading a foreign language. I have a very difficult time reading the King James. It's just like nobody at work comes up to me and says, "How doest thou?" You know? They just don't. So anyway, so the King James Bible was the official English translation for nearly 400 years. The King James Bible, the New King James Version, is translated from the majority text. Because of the longevity of the King James Version, many related study materials were developed in conjunction with it. If you came to that little book deal thing we had a few weeks ago, or maybe a month ago, we talked about the Strong's Concordance. This guy Strong spent 30 years of his life cataloging every Hebrew and Greek word in the Bible, writing the definition for them, putting them in alphabetical order, and giving them a number. It's because of him that we have this awesome Bible software today, because you can link to these words through the numbers that he assigned to them. Amazing guy. You want to take your hat off to Mr. Strong, because he did an amazing, amazing work. And so since the King James Bible was one he based it off of, he based it off the King James Version. So that's what I'm saying here. A lot of related study materials that relate back to the original language. because of what Strong did. Because of computers now, that's starting to change, but you know, in the recent, I mean, talking the last 10 years or so, we're starting to see more stuff. The New International, the New American Standard, as well as the New Living Translation, are all descendants of the Alexandrian text. And it says, as time passes, more study tools are being made available for these translations. And I think when I wrote this, it's probably 5 years ago or something. I mean, there's a significant amount of books that are available now, and they've got, even in the Bible software, they've got the links between the English and the Greek. So they've come a long ways. Yeah. So anyway, modern translation, did I go too fast? No. Only one. The modern translations were developed with different goals in mind. For example, New American Standard and the New King James Version, the translator's goal was to make as close to literal translation as possible. Okay? So literal, they're trying to get as close to word for word and still make it readable in these two translations. And that's why I say, and when you read these, even though they come from different manuscripts, you're going to see that they read more alike than, say, the NIV versus the New American Standard. New International Version, and the New Living were designed to be dynamic equivalent. Dynamic equivalent just means that it's kind of a phrase for phrase rather than a word for word. The New International Version was written at a seventh grade reading level. So if you find that easy to read, that's why. There's some pluses and minuses to reading a phrase for phrase. One of them that really kind of hit home with me is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And if you're not familiar with that, you need to look it up. In the NIV, they call it the wheat and the weeds. And the wheat and the weeds, and which is good because a tare is a weed. So when you translate that word out, that's an accurate translation. But what caused me to look at the word tare is because obviously that's not a seventh grade word. So maybe in just me, I got to know what this word means. What's up with this tare stuff? So I look it up, and a tare is a weed that looks just like wheat. Okay? So when you read that parable of the wheat and the weeds, and you understand that the weed looks just like wheat, and then you kind of look at it a little different way. Okay? So there's some advantages. When you're doing casual Bible reading, it's easier to read. That's a good thing. You read the Bible. You're getting the Word of God into you. On another level, though, you're going to get a word that you don't understand. You're going to have to go, oh, man, I got to figure out what does this word mean. You take the time to figure out what that word means, and then you realize, oh, it kind of takes on a different meaning. If you're familiar with that parable, then you know what I'm talking about. If you're not familiar with it, then you're going to have to dig through and read it, and then you'll understand. Okay? So those are the trade-offs that you have when you go between these. The New Living Translation is really nice to read. I kind of like that one. I don't know if you've ever read that one, but it's very easy to read. And sometimes when I'm struggling, I'll read, you know, like in a New King James or something, I'll read it over and over and over again because that's what you got to do sometimes. You know, I still don't get it. Jane's got a New Living Translation. I'll go read that. Oh, and it'll be obvious. So it all works together. Sorry. Oh, conclusion? Oh, there's a conclusion? Oh, no. Huh? Okay. Oh, no. Well, anything of importance is written down, right? I thought I took this out. It makes sense that God's primary means of communication Showing himself, yeah, whatever. The Bible is God's book for man. That's why I took it out.
God's book for
man. Told you I wasn't very smart. Can't remember what I had in my own blanks. Okay, so what are we going to do for next week? Listen up. Listen up. Hold on, we're not done. We got about 3 minutes left. Okay, so what you need to do is there are some verses in this handout that some of you didn't race through and write in. You need to write those in. You need to read around those verses in the Bible. Okay, you need to do that. The next thing you need to do is I want you to go to the beginning of your Bible. Okay, go to the beginning of your Bible. And I know a lot of you got these 25-pound Bibles. And there's a whole bunch of stuff in there that comes before the Bible actually starts. And if you look in your table of contents, just like any other good book, the Bible has a table of contents. Once you read through that table of contents, and then there's probably a section that says something like, how to use this Bible. And what it's going to do is it's going to explain to you all these funny little numbers and squigglies, and when the text does this, when it looks like this, it means this or that. I want you to read that. Okay? I want you to read that. Because, look here. If you learn how to use those helps, there's guys that are like, whoa, spent a lot of time putting these cross-reference verses. And what it is, they'll say, there's another section in the Bible that speaks to this. So you can read that and you can just flip over there and you can read it. And when you get to that one verse, you're going to say, huh? This doesn't make sense. You know why? Because you got to read before that verse and you got to read after that verse when you get there. And so what are you doing when you're doing that? What you're doing is you are understanding the mind of God. Okay? I mean, we talked about a whole bunch of stuff up here, and we got this grand idea about where the Bible, and it's named after a reed and all that stuff. But when it's all said and done, it doesn't have anything to do with God himself. And that's the whole point. Because, you know what? When you start to understand who God is, and then when somebody comes up and says to you something, ask you a question about how do I do this, how do I do that, you're going to understand God's way. Okay? You may not know exactly, but you'll definitely know when it's something that you know is not like God. And that's as important as knowing exactly where to go to get it. You know what I'm saying? Is that making sense? Because that's the beginning. So do that. Open up, read those pages that you've never, ever read before in the beginning that teaches you how to use this thing. It's amazing the stuff that you'll find out there. Take the time. Turn the TV off. Okay? Read through this stuff. You can even cheat and read ahead in the book that you got. Okay? So cheating's allowed. Go ahead and read that book if you want. But the main thing is the Bible. Okay, that's the main thing. That's the main focus of why we're going through this other book, so that we could know God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is designed for by regular people, for regular people, and you used them to do that. Father, I pray too that we would study your word with the intention of teaching someone else, because that's what you told us to do. Let's pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.